Our Old Testament scripture reading is Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 13. That is all of Zechariah 2, and it's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the prophet Zechariah. Remembering that these are words given to Israel during their exile. So late in the story of Israel, drawing very close to the time of silence before the coming of Christ, when it looked as though all of God's promises were failing. And Zechariah is one of the prophets who spoke to Israel in the midst of that. We are in the midst of Zechariah's night visions. And we come to the third of those visions this morning, Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 13. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. I trust some of you at least have already noticed that Zechariah keeps directing us to Revelation. One of the reasons to study Zechariah is it is one of the keys to how the book of Revelation works. But this is also the way Zechariah speaks to us. It addressed Israel in an in-between time when they were waiting for the Messiah, and it addresses us for the in-between time as we await the return of Christ. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask you to give us understanding that we might grow in our knowledge of what you have promised and what you have spoken to your people throughout the centuries through your word. In addition to that understanding, we pray that you would give us faith, that we might believe and love and trust in what you have spoken. And then as you give us that faith, we pray that you would give us the hope and love that would shape and transform all of our living. Oh, Father, for any of this to happen, we need you. You know our weaknesses perfectly. We pray that you would overcome those weaknesses by your Holy Spirit, that your word might do what you have sent it to do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin our time in the prophet Zechariah this morning in the confidence of what we have just prayed, that God has sent his word to do something. And it is that something that we expect together this morning. God's word sets before us a promise for our future. And it does so with a sense of that promise needing to confront us. Israel wanted answers simply for the moment they were in. And God says, what you really need to know is the big story of what I am doing. And that very same thing is what we need to hear right now. All of us have specific circumstances we are facing, specific things we are troubled by, specific situations we are dealing with. And so often what we want is something simply in the moment that will address that particular thing. And what God says before us is saying, what we need most of all is to be reminded again of the big picture of what he is doing. I want to remind us of how we wrestled with that theme during the time of Advent when we talked about the biblical theme of what's called theologically the beatific vision. That what God sets before us as the center of his promises for the future is the experience of dwelling in his presence and the glory of his presence. And we talked about how as much as we want to emphasize the earthiness of the new creation, that what God is going to do when Jesus returns is the resurrection of our bodies and this world set right. As much as we want to emphasize that, we want to make sure we never forget that at the center of all of it is God's presence. And that is what we are to be longing for, looking forward to, desiring, that being in the perfect presence of God in fellowship with him. And we acknowledged fairly openly that especially when it comes to perhaps a theme for a sermon or something we would talk about as Christians or something we would speak of to other people, we can acknowledge that that doesn't always feel practical to us. And we can imagine the objection. Oh, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. You're talking about all of this stuff way in the distant future when there's all of these obvious needs right in front of us. The challenge of God's word is to tell us that the only way we can be any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. That there's an irony that so much of the Christian church today has given herself over to. That the more we obsess with the practical stuff of the moment, that ironically we cut ourselves off of the very thing that is most practical and life-changing. The more we look at this stuff instead of God, we cut ourselves off from the God who is able to transform all of this stuff. You see how that works? And so what we want this morning is to have our attention again directed toward God's promises. We're going to hear this from Zechariah chapter 2 this morning as the Lord promises the restoration of Jerusalem. We're going to hear this in three steps. First, the promise for Jerusalem, speaking to Israel then. Second, the promise of the plundering of the nations. There's language here of the nations being conquered, defeated. And then third, the center of all of that, the presence of God. First, the promise for Jerusalem. I have spoken of a sense of real practical concerns. All of us have real life stuff in front of us, all the things we're tempted to be distracted by, things that, if we are honest, can often distract us from putting our attention on God's promises. Well, that is exactly the situation Israel faced. They had real, practical, earthy crises before them. They were in exile. They were dominated by a foreign country. Some of them had gone back to the promised land, but the walls were not rebuilt. The temple was not as it should be. God's people were not living as they should. Everything is in disarray. And in the midst of that, then, God comes to them through the prophet Zechariah, through the vision Zechariah received, and gives them a promise. Verse 1, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. You might remember from a few weeks ago that one of the earlier visions also included a man with a measuring line. And what that was signaling was a promise of rebuilding. It's a tool, one of the main things that would be used in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so the vision of a man with a measuring line is telling Israel, don't worry, I'm going to do what I promised, you're going to be restored. And that was for Jerusalem in particular. There's a twist to it, though. If you have recently been conquered by a foreign power, if the main thing you are afraid of is these military enemies that are threatening you, and if God is saying you are going to be restored, what is the first thing you want to have built? Indeed, we know from elsewhere in the scriptures, it is one of the things God eventually led the building of in Israel. But what's the first thing you want to have built? You want a wall. That is what is going to protect you. You want a wall to protect you from enemies. We don't think of needing walls today because of airplanes and missiles and whatnot. But then a wall was the main thing. The wall kept you safe. And so when he sees the vision of the measuring line, he says, yes, what are we measuring? We're measuring walls, and it's those walls that are going to protect us. Verse 2, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. Now, up to this point, that idea is basically right. The measuring line means God's going to rebuild Jerusalem, restore Jerusalem. But here we arrive at a twist. Two angels have a conversation, and they send one of the angels to stop this guy because he's misunderstanding. Verse 4, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Now, what you have to imagine here is, especially in the original context at that time, this sounding like good, but weird. Or, you can put it the other way, sounding bad, actually, no walls, but weird in a way that's kind of good. It's going to be so restored, it's going to be overflowing with people and livestock, livestock as a signal of prosperity. So you picture them running off, measuring line, all right, we're going to get the walls we've been wanting, and God says, no, stop, it's going to be different than you're picturing. No walls, that seems like a bad thing, but because it's overflowing with people. So there's this picture where God is saying, Jerusalem's going to be restored, that's what you're wanting, but it's going to be different than you're expecting. Something will be other than what you are thinking. God is saying, what I've been promising you all along is actually something far bigger. Or to put it negatively, what you're wanting is way too small. You need to dream bigger. Now, I just said that all in a way that basically sounds positive. Don't miss, though, the fact that one of the main things they would have been wanting for their security is walls, and God says no walls. Why? Verse 5. I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. God says, my presence will be your security. I will be your wall, my glory in your midst. I will be the one that guarantees your security. Now, what you need to feel there is a bit of a tension. If you were a faithful person in Israel, you'd think, okay, that's great, that's awesome. Can we, like, have walls too? You know? Sure, God's presence, but it'd be nice to have visible security. Remember that tension. We're gonna see that a little bit later with the focus on God's presence. What is happening here in the promise for Jerusalem? It's what Israel was wanting, but more glorious. This is how God works. It's part of the pattern throughout the Old Testament that God keeps seeking to expand their vision. But you know what? This is actually what they were supposed to be wanting all along. Think, for example, of the language of Hebrews 11 about the faith of Abraham. When God starts saying things like, my glory is going to be the walls, he's telling them you're supposed to be imagining something more than just one particular city. Right? Because once you start picturing that literally, it gets a little bit weird. You know, maybe we could still use walls as well, etc. What's he really telling them? He's expanding their vision, something more than just one particular earthly city. And this is, by the way, something that the faithful in Israel knew. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. This is when Abraham was called to go ultimately to Canaan, to the promised land. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And why was Abraham willing to do this? Why was he willing to live as an exile, as a stranger, when God had promised him the land? Because he knew that plot of land wasn't actually the point. It was never the main point. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That Abraham knew, and Israel was always supposed to know, that when God spoke of Jerusalem, the earthly city, that was always about something more. And it was about something that wouldn't need walls, and it was about God's presence. That was the promise for Jerusalem. Why? Why did it need to be a city without walls? This is actually very important, and it's because of the second thing we need to see, the plundering of the nations. All right, so God's telling Jerusalem, you're going to be restored, but in a way that's going to blow your minds. It's beyond what you're picturing. It's something more. Here's another way that is the case. The second thing he tells them, up until now, Israel has been dominated by their enemies, by the nations, and God says that is going to be reversed. In verse 6, part of that promise has already been Jerusalem being restored. Verse 6, he then says, exiles are going to come back. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad. Verse 7, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. That's the language of Israelites who had been carried off to Babylon coming back. Verse 8, for thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. So he's speaking of Babylon as a nation that plundered Israel, took Israel's wealth, carried off the Israelites. Plundering is that language of conquering, defeat. Israel was plundered by Babylon. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Here's a language of security. The apple of the eye, referring to the center of the eye. This actually is how you're supposed to think about it. Bear with me. If you poke someone in the center of their eye, how do they react? Okay? Right? Push you away. What are you doing? Okay? It's visceral. It's automatic. It's just an automatic sort of thing. God says that's how this is. You're like the apple of my eye, and when the nations do bad stuff to you, that's how I react. Like someone getting their eye poked. That is how secure and certain it is that I am going to act to deliver and protect you. That's what God is saying here. The apple of the eye will be protected. Israel will be protected. And what that results in is a reversal. So Israel had been plundered, but God says, you are the apple of my eye. You are the one I will protect, keep secure. Verse 9, behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. They, that is Babylon, shall become plunder for those who served them, that is Israel. When Israel was brought into exile, they were serving Babylon. Now, instead, Babylon is going to be plundered by Israel. In its immediate context, when Israel would have heard that language, what that meant was the nations are going to be defeated. Justice will be done. Bad stuff has been done to us, but now justice will be done to those nations. And that is what they were meant to hear. That is what they were meant to think at first. That was part of the promise. Evil will be defeated. You notice in there the language of reversal. Those who plundered you will be plundered. Those who sought to do this destructive thing will have the destruction come upon them. Now, this is perhaps not the main point right here, but this is a theme throughout Scripture of reversal. That just when it looks like things are at their worst, you've been plundered, Israel, God's actually going to do the opposite. Just when it looks like you've been defeated, God is going to accomplish victory. This would have reminded of Israel of the Exodus from Egypt. They were in slavery. But it ends up being the place out of which God makes the great decisive restoration and rescue of his people. This is a pattern that ultimately would point to the death and resurrection of Christ. That just when the Messiah, it looked like he had been defeated, put to death by the powers of the world, the Roman Empire and the Jews who were in the process of rejecting the Messiah conspire together and he's laid in a grave. And it is out of that deepest, darkest moment that God brings victory. Whenever you hear this theme of reversal, even so long ago in Zechariah 2, hear in that a pattern that reveals what God does, who God is. And you see, this has not changed. As we are called to share in the suffering of Christ, so often God brings good, he brings victory out of that which looks like the last thing we would want. There's a pattern here of who God is and how he acts. But the main part of this pattern, actually, is that it's a surprise. When Israel was told, we are going to plunder the nations, what that would have meant for them is Israelite people defeating non-Israelite people. Israelite people having good things happen to them, non-Israelite people having bad things happen to them. It was very simple, very clear. That is what most of them wanted. But when God says, I'm going to plunder the nations, what does he actually mean? Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Okay, so far so good, right? That's the good stuff for us Israelite people, while then the non-Israelite people are being defeated, having bad stuff happen to them. Verse 11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Stop. This was shocking. This was a wait, what moment? What, I'm sorry, what are we talking about? What's been going on this whole time? I thought I knew. You know, what's going on here? God says, when I do this, when you come back, when you are restored, remember the city without walls? Here's why it needs to be a city without walls. Many nations will join themselves to you, and they won't be there simply as outsiders, simply as sojourners. They will be my people. God says, what I am talking about now, not only is it something beyond just one city, remember, no need for walls, now it's not even one nation, it includes all the nations of the world. God is seeking to expand Israel's vision, to say, you've been missing all along what is the main thing I am doing. This is not just about you, this is about the whole world. Now, remember a moment ago when we said about the city not just being about a plot of land, particular walls, and saying, actually, that's something they were supposed to have known all along. Abraham was seeking the city whose builder and maker is God. Remember that? Same thing here. God told Abraham when he first called him, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, and repeated throughout the book of Genesis, that when he called Abraham, that zooming in, that focusing on one particular people, at that very moment when he becomes most focused on Abraham and Israel, he says, the whole point to all of this is the whole world. You are my rescue plan for the nations. And what God is proclaiming in Zechariah here is that what he had always intended all along from the very beginning, he will finally do. And brothers and sisters, what is so thrilling about this is that glorious future that God promised Israel beyond their imagining, a city without walls, overflowing with people, many nations coming to the Lord in his presence, that future, it was basically heaven to them if they imagined it, is the future we're living in right now. We are living in that unimaginably glorious future. Because here we are, of all the nations of the world, streaming to the city without walls, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 10 just said, you are drawing near to God. Hebrews 12 says, you come to Mount Zion. We are in that glorious future. Because Jesus, the Messiah, came to fulfill this promise. You say, one writer points this out, I think, beautifully. Why are we so confident Zechariah belongs in God's word? Because all of this has happened. This has been seen in Jesus, that the nations have streamed to Israel, to this city without walls. So here we are on the opposite side of the globe, coming to Israel's God through Israel's Messiah by the Spirit he has sent. What God promised Zechariah has happened. Has happened and is still happening. You see, what God promised through Zechariah is the reason the church exists. This is our mission. We are, in effect, a city without walls, an international community in which all the nations are together in God's presence, and we are called to love and embrace that as well. You see, Israel, remember them being told, look, the city's going to be so big, so many people, you know, like it wouldn't fit in a regular city, so there's no walls. You can still imagine Israelites thinking, okay, that's great, can we have walls too? Because it would have felt vulnerable. It would have felt scary. What does this mean? What is this future you're talking about? Many nations? Are we going to lose our particular thing that makes us us? What is this going to be? What's it going to look like? And it would have been, in that sense of being having trouble seeing it, it would have sounded scary. Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that this scares us as well. That there are many ways we act in the church, many things we do that amount to saying we don't really want this. We're so tempted to try to retreat simply to our city with walls, to want it to be simply for us and not for all of that messiness out there. This is a familiar dynamic, something we are confronted with over and over in the Gospels. As Jesus confronts Israel with the temptation to neglect this promise, he confronts us as well. Israel's challenge was to want this, and that is our challenge too. What's one of the main reasons we're tempted to not want it? Well, why was Israel tempted to not want it? It sounded scary, right? Visible walls, a capital city with a military on the wall, that feels safe. Hey, this bizarre blown open walls, international thing, nations streaming in, that sounds scary. What does that reveal at that very moment? What is the source of our security? What makes us feel safe? What should make us feel safe? Well, what does God tell Israel should make them feel safe? Verse 5. I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. This is the third and final thing we see this morning, the promise of the presence of God. God says, my presence is your security. That Israel, you are free to give yourself over to this promised future, to desire the inclusion of the nations in the city without walls. You are free to do that ultimately fearlessly because my presence will be your security. I will be a wall of fire all around the glory in her midst. Beautiful combination of images. You say, which is it? Is he the glory all around, or is he in the midst? It's both, of course. It's the fullness of God's presence as the security of God's people. By the sending of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended into heaven, God has fulfilled this for his church. He is the wall that surrounds us. He is the glory in our midst. And he says, you are now free to embrace this mission of the church and to do so fearlessly, by faith, not by fear, because I am with you. That we have seen. Remember, we need to get more encouragement from this than we do. That almost unimaginably glorious future that God promised Israel has happened, and we're in it. That should encourage us. That should strengthen us as we seek to live by faith in God's mission. That what God has promised, he has done. And now he says, you get to live in the phase where I'm basically just finishing all of it up. The kingdom is spreading to fill the world, to go to all the nations. And you get to be part of that until Jesus returns. Let us acknowledge that there are reasons this is scary. I want us to be very honest about this. That we want a city with walls. when we are tempted as the Christian church to identify with one particular nation and to think that being a Christian means certain kinds of political power, imposing the way we think things should be on one particular nation, when we are tempted to idolatrously identify with one place, what are we doing? We are wanting a city with walls. We want the church to be identified with a nation with carrier battle groups in both oceans. That's what we're wanting. And we want that to be our security. And when the Christian church loses that sense of dominating or having the upper hand in the direction of one of those particular places, I'm trying to be vague, but you understand this isn't vague, right? And when the church is tempted to panic and be anxious and say, oh no, now things are out of control, now everything's going downhill, what are we revealing? We wanted a city with walls. And that is where we were tempted to find our security. God says, you are an international community. Your identity is with Christians in North Korea and China and Russia and Africa and Europe, all over this world. That is who you are. And it is that community that is secure, that God is the wall of fire around her for the sake of the mission that God has given to that community. And our calling is not to clamor after building those walls, but to be faithful as those people in the midst of the world for the sake of that witness. And God says, as you do that, you are safe. You are safe. That mission will be successful. Even when and where persecution happens, that mission will be successful. Because remember that theme of reversal. That is how Jesus conquered death and hell and evil, was by his suffering and death and then resurrection. And likewise for the church, in the midst of what so often appears as weakness. The city without walls, that's the weak city. Right? In the midst of what so often appears as weakness, God is in fact at work to change the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the mission he has given us. What is it that empowers us to do that? You see, all right, in the midst of it, we know we are tempted idolatrously to want to pile up our own security, whether it's political or economic, financial, health, family, whatever it is, right? We have all these ways we're tempted to pile up our own security. And God says, no, no, you don't need to cling to those things as being ultimate. Why? Because that promise of God's presence that he gave Israel, I've been emphasizing it's fulfilled now, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is Emmanuel, absolutely. But it's also for our future. And brothers and sisters, this is why we are enable to embrace this vision even to the point of death. Because God says, I have set before you something far more glorious. This is why we read Revelation 22, that what God said to Zechariah, I will be the glory in her midst. Verse 10, I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Verse 11, I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. All of those promises are continued for the church. Revelation 22, 1 through 5, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Verse 5, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. You see, it's that same image of Zechariah now pushed into our future and saying, you are living in the glorious future God promised Israel, and now there's even more. God's glory filling the creation, us dwelling in God's presence. Here is where all of this becomes practical. I trust it's already felt practical. Here's where it really becomes practical. God says to us, live toward that. Live for that. And the more that is what captures your love and your desire and your loyalty, the more then you are free to live faithfully as the church. Because we are living toward that glory of God's presence. And then we come right back up against that same challenge as we had all throughout our Advent series. Okay, we say, I don't feel like I love it as I should. I don't live toward it as I should. How can I grow that? We need to have it set before us. We need it set before us time and again. And that's what Zechariah is doing. Think of the language of 1 John 3, verse 2. One of my favorite examples of this, several recent writers have been using this verse as sort of a paradigm to sum up the glory of this promise. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, it's possible for these words to be analyzed theologically, beautifully. That is a fun project. It's a fruitful project. I want you to hear it simply in its bigness, in its surpassing analysis, the glory that God sets before us. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When you realize that there's been an idol, something in your life, otherwise good, but that you have been clinging to as ultimate to the point of it being destructive, and you sense that temptation to just double down and going all in and wringing meaning out of it, remember that you're living for this. When very good things, relationships, the blessings of this life, when you realize that even though you have not idolized it, you are troubled by the way, many ways in which it is not ultimate and cannot finally satisfy, remember that you are living for this. When sin allures, when you have those situations and you arrive at that moment of honesty and you can say, there is a path of rebellion that quite frankly looks good to me right now. And you are frightened by that. You say, what keeps me from going over that precipice? Remember, this is what you are living toward. This glory of God's presence and the promise of dwelling in perfect fellowship with him. That is what Abraham was called to live toward. It is what Zechariah called Israel to live toward. And Hebrews 11 sets before us the faith of those ancient believers as being a pattern for us. More words from Hebrews 11. Beginning at verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. What a beautiful image. All of those who have gone before us have greeted these things from afar. What a combination. It's far away, but they've greeted it. Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, no earthly city, no walls, no carrier battle groups, strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Remember that theme of homesickness. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Christians in our country are tempted by this right now. Let's rebuild the walls. Let's reclaim. Let's make this our city. No, it's not about going back. It's about desiring that heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed to be called your God. Now, that is said negatively. It is saying something positive. God delights in that relationship, that fellowship with you, and he has prepared for you a city. This is what Zechariah sets before us is Emmanuel's land, the land of God with us. Brothers and sisters, let us live toward that promise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.